Morning, church. As we go to the Lord in prayer, we're guided this morning by a few words from David in Psalm 62, who writes, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." And then he says to us, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Well, dear ones, as I pray for you as the church, I would ask you to do what David has admonished you to do, that you would pour out your heart before him, for he is a refuge for us. Brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of our God together. Let us pray. Oh God, we reflect upon the words of David, who says, "For you alone our soul waits." Father, I think of so many things that our souls tend to wait upon. We wait upon news of things happening that might make our lives better or a little bit worse. News from our employers, news from our physicians, news from our family members, news from our husbands and wives, our children, our grandchildren. And yet David doesn't say that he waits for news from any of these. But he waits for you in silence. And so, Lord, it is to you and to you alone that we turn now. Father, though our hearts would desire so many things, we would desire so many different outcomes for so many different situations in our lives. Help us to say that our soul waits for you. Father, we desire you. Whatever happens in our lives, whatever the doctors say, whatever the news says, whatever our employers, our families say, our souls wait for you. And so, Lord, your people come here into your presence, into this sanctuary, into God's house, and we desire you. We wait for you. We long to hear from you. We long to see you. We long to worship you. We long to live and move and have our being in you. We can receive good news, but good news apart from you is meaningless. We can receive bad news, and bad news apart from you is hopeless. And so we wait for you. We wait for you, O God, and we seek you. You who reigns above the heavens, you who spoke and created all things by the word of your power, you who spoke and gave us Scripture, the Word of God, you who speaks even now through your Word, we look and we wait for you. David says, "For my hope is from him." And Lord, that is why we wait for you. For we confess our hope is from you. We are but those infants. Infants in your arms. And we look to you, God, knowing that all the good that we will ever know comes from you. David confesses that you only are my rock and our salvation, our fortress, where we will not be shaken. And we join him, O God. Father, though in the midst of our own faith family, many of us have received depressing news this week. News that makes us fear. Whether that be, Lord, from our physicians, whether that be from the lips of another whom we love and we worry about our loved ones. Yet, Lord, we confess that you are our rock and our salvation. You are our fortress, and only in you will we not be shaken. There are plenty of things to shake us, Lord. For our young people, the momentous and crushing expectations that they feel, Lord, shake them. For our parents, our concerns and our desires for our own children, they shake us. For our older saints, the loneliness, the worry about their families, they shake them. For those of us who are physically unwell, the news that we receive from our physician, Lord, it shakes us. Yet you beckon us to come unto you, that in you we might remember and find again that we are not shaken in you. For you alone are worthy of all of our faith and trust. And so, Lord, we join David, who says, "On God rest my salvation and my glory. My refuge is God." Lord, we gladly proclaim that as the people of God. On you alone rests our salvation and our glory. Praise the Lord that it is not upon us, that it's not upon our effort, our good works, but on you alone rest our salvation. Oh God, help us to know the joy of the freedom of knowing that you uphold us, that you predestined us, that you saved us, and that you will bring us home by your power. What joy there is in knowing that you are our salvation. And so indeed, Lord, we do trust in you. Indeed, Lord, we pour out our hearts before you and proclaim that God is a refuge for us. And so as we turn to your word, as we experience encouragement and conviction, as we are both put back together and torn apart, according to the power of your Spirit, it is our great hope that you are at work within us and that you are a refuge for us. And so, Lord, speak now through your word, that your word would be received as not the words of a minister, but the word of God, indeed the very word of God. Do it for the glory of Jesus, for the sake of his kingdom, and for the good of this church. And we pray it in the name above all names, the strong name, Jesus Christ our King. Amen. Well, church, I would invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to our New Testament reading in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 21 together this morning. Matthew 12, 9 through 21. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word. Here we read of a miracle of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 12:9-21, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let us turn to Isaiah 42. And read about this servant. Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give no other, nor praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills, will dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols. You who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? In whose ways they would not walk, in whose laws they would not obey. So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. Set him fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall endure forever. Amen. You can be seated. On October the 14th, 1987, a little girl named Jessica McClure was playing in her aunt's backyard in Midland, Texas. As a curious 18-month-old child, Jessica noticed a small hole in the ground. And being a curious child, she went over to the hole and to inspect it. However, this was no ordinary hole in the ground. And Jessica fell into that hole 22 feet into a well that was only 8 inches in circumference. The effort to save baby Jessica was a national story. I was 12 when it happened, and I didn't follow it closely. I was 12, but I do remember baby Jessica. I remembered that coverage. I remember that the nation was on edge, quite literally. An entire country's eyes were on Midland, Texas for a few days. Thousands upon thousands of people were praying for baby Jessica. And the operation to save baby Jessica was a 58-hour ordeal that included hundreds of people. It was fortunate that baby Jessica fell into a well in Midland, Texas, which is right at the epicenter of so much drilling in our nation. And so there were experts from all over that area that came and gave their time and effort. And 58 hours later, they were able to drill down to where Jessica was, 22 feet below the earth's surface, and over to her and pull her battered little body up from that well, and the nation breathed a sigh of relief. And as we did, we cheered her rescuers as heroes, for truly they were. Author Randy Alcorn reminds us, however, what is not the story with baby Jessica. What is not the story with baby Jessica? Alcorn writes, what is not the story with baby Jessica is this. Quote, baby Jessica clawed her 18-month-old body up the side of that 22-foot well, inch by inch, digging in her little toes and working her way up. She's a hero, that Jessica. That is not the story. That is not the story. Jessica's plight is a physical picture of the spiritual reality of mankind. as seen in the people of Judah and in every man and woman who's ever lived, in a hole, incapacitated, and stuck. You can imagine that Jessica, even at 18 months old, tried to free herself from that restricting darkness. Imagine that she wiggled a bit and cried plenty. None of her wiggling and none of her cry freed her from that hole. She was stuck. She was incapacitated. And she was in darkness. Every effort to remove themselves for Judah from their situation only made things worse. Their plight was like a Chinese finger trap that tightens when one tries to get out. Something had to be done, and it has become increasingly clear to Judah by Isaiah 42 that they aren't the ones who are going to do it. They're not going to get themselves out. Beloved, as we gather this morning, we are all meant to see ourselves in their plight. If you don't yet know what it is like to be spiritually stuck in a hole, incapacitated, unable to move, unable to free yourself, you will know. You will. This is the plight of man since Genesis 3, and it remains the plight of man unless help comes from the outside. Jessica was fortunate. Help did come from the outside. There was expertise all around. That expertise came. They drilled down to her. They pulled her out from her helpless and dark existence to safety. But what about those of us who are stuck, incapacitated, in darkness, in a spiritual hole, unable to move, unable to free ourselves? Our help must come from the outside as well. Our help must come from the outside as well. Judah's help must come from the outside as well. In Isaiah 40 through 41, the Lord has abundantly convinced us that He can do this work. And now as we arrive to Isaiah 42, the Lord describes how He will do it. How He will do it. The Lord will rescue us from the pit of despair, the hole of our incapacitation, the hole of sin that we are stuck in, through what we read in verse 1. Behold, My servant, God says. Consider how unlike this is from our expectations. There's no great army. There are no international treaties or agreements, no great international bodies of diplomacy that are going to save Judah. In fact, what is notable is that there is zero expectation from man. Behold, My servant, God says. Of course, we know who this servant is, Jesus Christ. Did you notice your New Testament reading and your Old Testament reading was virtually the same text? Jesus is the servant. Matthew says this was done according to the prophet Isaiah. And then proceeds to give us essentially what is the first three verses of Isaiah 42. How will God free mankind who is incapacitated in deep darkness? How will we get out of this hole? Behold, God says, My servant, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospels alone, the works of Jesus, by the way, are described as a direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy no less than 15 times, 6 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. This section of Isaiah, the servant songs, most definitively points to Jesus as the servant in Isaiah 53, where we are told in verse 5 that the servant will, quote, be pierced for our transgressions, but He was crushed for our iniquities, and that upon Him will be the chastisement that will bring us peace, so that by His wounds we will be healed.
Isaiah is telling us not only who the servant is, not only will the servant free us from the incapacitation and the helplessness and the darkness of our own situation, but he tells us how he will do it, friends. He will be crushed for your iniquities. By Jesus' wounds, you will be healed. Jesus will do it by his work on the cross for you, friends. He identifies the one who will set you free, and he tells you exactly how he will do it. As we look at Isaiah 42, we must understand a few things. We must understand that you will not claw your way out of this deep hole of the human condition. We must understand that you will not scale the walls of despair. But you must understand that Christ alone will bear it all for you. Christ alone will rescue you from here. So as we look at Isaiah 42, I want to share four things with you this morning. First of all, I want to share with you the Christ of our redemption. The Christ of our redemption. Secondly, the covenant of our redemption. The covenant of our redemption. Thirdly, the certainty of our redemption. The certainty of our redemption. And then fourthly, the casting off of redemption. The casting off of redemption. So if we look at verses 1 through 4, we see the Christ of our redemption. We have already identified by the reading of Matthew chapter 12, verse 9 through 21, who this is. Who is the servant that Isaiah speaks of? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider, church, that God's ways are not like man's ways. This is clear from the very beginning. The servant will not be like the kings of the earth. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that he will be entirely unlike the kings of the earth who exercise power in brutality and death. This servant will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. Both of those, by the way, are illustrations of oppression. He will not oppress. Jesus Christ will not oppress. Dear one, whatever picture of Jesus you have in your mind and heart, if it includes oppression of any kind, you picture an idol. It is not, in fact, the Christ of the Bible. Consider that John tells us, John 1:14, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. It tells us a great deal about who he is. That he comes with grace and truth. Beloved, you don't want Jesus to come with only truth. You don't want that. You don't want him to come with only truth, because what truth does, if it's only truth, truth is bad news. Because the truth about you and I is that we are sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the truth. You want the truth? That's the truth. You want the truth? I've already shared it with you. You are incapacitated, stuck in deep darkness, and you can't free yourself. That's the truth. Dear one, that's bad news. I'm a sinner, and I'm stuck. Not only am I a sinner, but I've no way out of my sin. I can't free myself. Even my good works, when I walk the old lady across the street, what is the first thing I do? Aren't I a good person for walking the old lady across the street? Even my good works are tainted by my own sin. You don't want only truth. And the good news is that Jesus didn't just come as truth. Grace and truth. You see, what grace does is it helps us to say, it's true. I am a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. Even my best works are tainted with sin. I'm helpless. I'm in a dark hole, and I cannot free myself. But grace tells me that there is one who can. Grace tells me that there is one who can forgive my sin. Grace and truth. Jesus does not come to you in your sin and then take your face to rub your nose in your sin. That is not what Jesus does. Jesus is gentle and lowly. And instead of coming to you in your sin and doing to you what you deserve, rubbing your face in it, he doesn't do that. That would be to break the bruised reed. That would be to quench the smoking flax. Jesus doesn't break bruised reeds. Jesus doesn't blow out smoking flax. Jesus comes and he binds the sin bruised. Jesus binds us. Jesus fans the smoking flax into a flame. He doesn't come like the men of sin, the rulers of the earth. He will not break your spirit with ceaseless condemnation. Nor does he desire to remove every good thing from your life because you don't deserve it. Friends, he will not break you. He will not quench out your life. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, commenting upon these very verses, wrote, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you." There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Twice in these four verses, we read that he will bring forth justice and establish it. We've already determined that he doesn't desire to do this by judgment. So how does one who comes into the world to bring justice not condemn us sinners? How does he do that? How does somebody, a servant sent by God to bring justice upon the earth, do it and yet doesn't condemn the unjust sinner? John 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So how does the justice bringer take the unjust and instead of condemning them, not break the bruised reed, not quench the smoking flax? If you're lost in that illustration, let me help you. Who is the, what is this about a bruised reed, a smoking flax? Who is that? It's you. It's me. Jesus has come and he brings justice. He establishes justice. How does he do that? And not break the bruised reed that deserves the breaking and quench the smoldering flax that deserves to be quenched. He does it by taking your sin upon himself. He takes it by taking all of the unjust things that you have done against God and fellow man, and he bears it upon himself upon the cross. Isaiah tells us he is crushed for your iniquities. He is bruised. Not you. You're not bruised. He's bruised. For you, he takes your place. Consider that, church. Consider the glory of the Christ of our redemption, the servant of God. Jonathan Edwards, preaching this, described it this way. He said, "God not only gives us the mediator and accepts his mediation, and of his power and grace bestows the things purchased by the mediator, but he is the mediator. Our blessings are what we have. Listen to what he says. Our blessings are what we have by purchase. They've been bought. And the purchase is made of God. The blessings are purchased of him, by him. And not only so, but God is the purchaser. Yes, God is both the purchaser and the price. For Christ, who is God, purchased these blessings by offering himself as the price of our salvation. That is the Christ of our redemption. And Jesus does this through the covenant of our redemption. Secondly, the covenant of our redemption. The servant pays the price of our salvation according to the covenant. The Lord reminds us of who he is in verse 5. He is the creator and sustainer. The Lord who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. He gives breath to the people on it in the spirit, and spirit to those who walk in it, he says. And in verse 6, he says, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind. An interesting thing takes place that I want you to pay attention to. Verses 6 and 7 are directed not primarily to you. You aren't given as a covenant. That's not you. Verses 6 and 7, what we have here is Isaiah has sort of pulled back the veil. And what we have is God the Father speaking to God the Son. And what God the Father says to God the Son is, I'm giving you as a covenant. I'm giving you as a covenant. The world will be saved through you, God says to his Son. As a creator and sustainer, God's will toward his creation is one of love and care. This is simple to understand. When we look at God and we consider who he is, his attitude toward his creation, toward you, is one of love and care. We all understand this. You plant flowers in your flower beds to care for them, to behold their beauty, to enjoy their glory. You don't walk past your flower beds and see a petunia out of sorts and say, I hate that petunia, and stomp on it, right? You don't do that sort of thing. You see the petunia that maybe has a bit eaten off of its petals, and you say, the petunia needs help. And you go in and you get your whatever product. I'm not a flower guy, but you get whatever product you have to help the petunia. And you go out and you spray the product on the petunia to help it be safe. Because you don't break the bruised petunia. You don't do this. Jesus used, by the way, this very illustration. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Luke 12, 27, 28. That's God's heart toward his people. God loves his people. He desires to save his people. His attitude toward his people is one of redeeming grace. And he sends Christ to do the work as a covenant for us. Now, what's this ideal of a covenant? God is determined to care for his creation. And in fact, he has promised to do so through his covenant of grace. In verses 6 and 7, again, we have an interesting passage because the Lord is unveiling his instruction to the servant. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. We need to stop and reflect upon what God is saying here. He is saying this to the servant. In other words, Jesus is the covenant. How does this work?
Well, to understand this, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Turn there, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. We know what happens in Genesis chapter 3, don't we? The serpent deceives Adam and Eve. The serpent deceives Adam and Eve. We have the fall of mankind, the entrance of sin into the world, the entrance of death as a consequence of sin. But in God's proclamation, we have the words of a covenant. God says what the solution is going to be. And he does it in Genesis 3, verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." There's going to be war. From now on, he says, between you and the woman. There's going to be war. And between your offspring and her offspring. Who are the participants in this war? Those who follow the enemy and those who follow God. And there's going to be an offspring that's going to come down the line that's going to be the one, the victor in the battle. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's going to crush you. You'll wound him, but he will crush you, God says. Thus is the covenant of grace. We go throughout, we don't have time to do this, throughout the Old Testament, and God makes covenants. And he makes covenants with offspring, offspring of Eve, offspring of Adam. And he promises his grace, his mercy, his presence with them. He does it with Abraham. He does it with Noah. He does it with Abraham. He does it with Moses. He does it with David. Over and over again, reaffirming this promise, reaffirming the fact that God has a people and his people will be victorious. And what has the Father just said to the Son? I give you as a covenant. You're going to crush his head. He will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a definitive passage toward understanding what is being said here. Romans 5, chapter 12, we'll read through verse 21. How is Jesus the covenant for God's people? How is he the covenant of our redemption? Well, Paul goes all the way back to Genesis 3. So we start in Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Adam broke the law and died. The curse of sin was spread abroad to every descendant. Adam sunk us into the hole that we find ourselves, paralyzed and trapped without a way out. Yet God, even in the garden, tells us that a rescue mission is underway, and that there is one coming that will plunge the depths of our misery and will free us from the deep, dark hole of our own sin. And His promise began in the garden when, after the fall, He pronounces that through the seed of Adam and Eve would come the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Verse 7 tells us in Isaiah 42, why He did it. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Jesus keeps the covenant. Jesus plunges down into the depth of our sin, and He finds us there, and He pulls us out. He does it. He does it. He's the covenant keeper. He brings us up from the pit of destruction and gives us life through His cross. And so the text moves on from the Christ of our redemption, the covenant of redemption, to a wonderful statement of the certainty of our redemption. Dare sinners stuck, incapacitated in the deep hole of the darkness of sin, Dare even hope for such good news as this? Well, here's what God has to say. God says, sing about it. Sing about it. Take note who He's writing this to. He's writing this to people who have yet to experience it. They've not yet experienced the end goal. The servant is yet to come, but God says, it's so certain, celebrate it now. Sing about it now. In verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. And so He says not only to His people to sing about it, but He tells the Gentiles, the coastlands, to sing about it. He tells them to sing. You guys know that I am a huge fan of the world's greatest sport, soccer, properly called football. There you go. I didn't even get that from you, Casey. I feel a little bit wounded here. Yeah. A momentous event just happened, which was the European Cup. The best of the best were playing for the best in Europe. Who is the best in Europe? And I'm a fan of England. And England is the home of football, right? That's where it began, and it's properly played. The best league in the world is the Premier League in England, if you don't know. And many of their players play in the Premier League. I root against them most of the time, but when they're together, that is my team, England. And they played Italy for the European Cup.
Now, here's the deal. In football, in soccer, they sing a lot of songs. The fans sing a lot of songs. And it's a pretty cool thing to hear many times 60,000 people gather together and all belt out the same song. It's a pretty cool thing to see and to hear and to experience. If you go to a Cincinnati game, different times in one of those games, you'll hear the fans singing a song. Well, England had a song that they sang. And their song that they began to sing in the European Cup, they hadn't won it since 1966. It had been a long time since England had won the European Cup. And they had a great team. And so they beat Germany. You don't even know soccer, you know Germany's good. They beat Germany. And they beat some other good teams. And they got to the final of the European Cup. And all along they were singing the following song. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll tell you what it is. It's coming home. Football is coming home. And so you had 60,000 fans in Wembley singing, "It's coming home. Football is coming home." It didn't come home. It went to Italy instead. Overtime win. Absolutely a heartbreaker. Lost in penalties. They lost in penalties. That means nothing to most of you, but it's heartbreaking. Why would they do that? That's setting themselves up. I'm the sort of fan that would say, "Stop! Don't sing that song. We've not won yet." Right? I don't believe in luck, but I would think that's bad luck. Don't do it. Just in case, right? Don't do it. God tells Israel here, sing. Sing. But it's not here yet. Yeah, sing. You're victors, God says. Now, right now, you're victors. You've won. Behold my servant. I've said it. I've decreed it. Celebrate. Do it now. But God, we're going to go into exile. Yeah, yeah. Sing. Sing it now. And what is it that Daniel beholds in exile? But a vision of the servant. But a vision of the servant. What is it that Ezekiel beholds in exile? But a vision of the servant. He's coming. Celebrate the fact that he is coming. Church, he is coming again. Celebrate the fact of his coming. Sing. Sing it. Because it is. It is our hope. That is how certain it is. Look simply at the phrase that's repeated throughout verses 14 and 17. What is that phrase that's repeated all over verses 14 through 17? Do you see it there? I will. I will cry out. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste. I will turn. I will lead. I will guide. I will turn. I will. God says, I will. I will do this. It is certain. I will do this. It appears no less than six times to describe the miraculous work of God, of drying up the waters, of creating light. It is the theological equivalent of God saying, "You ain't seen nothing yet." The contents of this new song are all about redemption in Christ. Verse 10 shows us that it's an international song about the ends of the earth, the coastlands and inhabitants. You know what he's talking about there, singing? He's talking about you singing. Gentiles. He's talking about you and I singing. In verse 11, it's a song that reaches the deserts. It's a song that is to be sung in parched and desolate lands. Even while they're parched and desolate. It's a song in verses 12 through 13. It's a song that has never been sung before. Look at what it says there in verses 12 and 13. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. What do I mean by a song that has never been sung before? Beloved, no one is ever released from exile to Babylon. It's never happened. There's lots of people in exile in Babylon. It's never happened. It will. It will. It will happen. Similarly, we think, nor has anyone escaped the exile of death. But through Christ, we will, beloved. We will escape it. And we will sing forever and ever and ever. But then we come to the casting off of redemption. After all of this, how does one end up here? I would not end up here if it were up to me, frankly. But as a servant of the text of God's word, I can't avoid it. I would love to end at the certainty of our redemption. But it's only certain if you are in Christ. It's only certain if you are in Christ. A great question that many of you who have thus far refused to follow Christ as your Savior need to ask is, how do I get here? After all, Paul reminds us in Acts 26 that God hasn't hidden his work in a corner. God's work is on full display in the world, and in this very room, hundreds of testimonies of God's grace are present in the lives of those redeemed by God's grace to tell you about it. God's promises fulfilled tell you about it. His word today tells you about his redemption. So how does one avoid the sunshine of God's redeeming love? Verse 20 says, he sees, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear them. In a group this big, there are a few who have cast off the redemption that we have heard about. In the deep, dark, restricting hole of your own sin, you are still convinced that you can manage. Or you have tried to turn the deep dark hole of your own sin into something other than that which it is. And you have seen, but you don't observe. You've seen everybody here. All of these people who know Jesus, who have been redeemed by his love, yet you don't observe. You don't observe the proof. You have seen the goodness of God in all creation, yet you do not observe. You have heard from this pulpit and from those who love you the testimony of God's redeeming grace, yet you don't hear. Even so, look at what God says to you in verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Hear, see. You say, I can't. Hear and see. You say, but you yourself say that only God can do that. Yes, I know. Hear, see. Hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And see his work all around you. If you repent of your sin and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth, the word says you will be saved. You will. Pastor, I just don't know. I just don't know. I don't know if he'll save me. You will. You will. You will. You will. What do those words mean? They mean you will. Infallibly. Put aside the questions. Put aside the questions. Realize your helpless condition. Repent of your sin and believe in the one, the only one, who has plunged the deep darkness of your sin to rescue you, not to break you, not to blow out your wick, but to bind you up and to free you forever. Believe in the servant of God, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for saving us from deep, impenetrable darkness. Like the one sheep that was wandering and lost, you left the 99 to throw us upon your shoulder and to bring us home. Thank you, Good Shepherd Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that you would work in the hearts of those who do not believe to draw them into the light of Christ. And you would work in the hearts of those who do to rejoice and sing. We pray it in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.